If you turn with me this morning, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We are not starting all over. As I mentioned last week, I thought it would be good to go back and just give a little review of where we are in Revelation and not just kind of starting in right at chapter 6, Lord willing, we will get there next Sunday. But also to do something of a Thanksgiving message today that seemed to fit right in with what we began last week. And really in the first chapter, kind of was thinking in terms of not much for titling sermons, but I was thinking if I was going to title this one, it would be Christ, the ultimate source of thanksgiving. So let's read. We'll begin at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. If you remember, we dealt with verse 7 last week. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as speaker and as hearer, that you, through your Spirit, through your Word, would allow us to hear our Lord and our Savior. Father, may we see a glimpse of Christ this morning that perhaps we've never seen before, that would move us to love him more, to serve him more faithfully, to love his church to a greater degree. And we will thank you, and we will give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We pray in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen. Well, this coming Thursday, most of us will sit down with family, friends, loved ones, and share an amazing Thanksgiving meal. And probably eat way too much food. Some people have a custom whenever they share or have a Thanksgiving meal to take time before they eat to go around and ask people what they're thankful for. Just to share something that they're thankful for. And you know, you get the answers, family, friends, work, health. If the kids have been to Sunday school much, they'll say God, Jesus, or the Bible, you know, all the Sunday school answers. And that's a good thing to do. There's certainly nothing at all wrong with that. Christians, if we profess to be Christian, if we claim to believe in and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, We should be thankful people. Matter of fact, I think we can go so far as to say we must be thankful people. If there's not a sense of thankfulness in our hearts, then there's probably a pretty good chance that we're still strangers to the grace of God. Now, my dear brother-in-law, Tom Phelps, who just don't mean to call, yeah, I do, I mean to call him out, who loves to just ask questions, and he gets on his iPhone, and it was last Sunday afternoon, we were down at the house, and he was asked, what's the difference between thankfulness and gratitude? That was last Sunday, wasn't it, Tom? What's the difference between thankfulness and gratitude? And I really hadn't thought much of that. And so he came up with a big long list of very impressive words and things about each one of them. I believe, and Tom, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, I believe it kind of boiled down to the fact that gratitude was something more of an attitude, a general attitude of gratitude. And thankfulness carries with it the idea of thanking someone for something received. Thankfulness is with the reception of something. And then you say thank you and express thankfulness for that. So they're close, but there's that just little distinction with thankfulness. And truly, if we are Christian, if by God's grace we have been given new hearts, my heart is filled with thankfulness. We must be thankful people. We must be thankful people. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. We read in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, or this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul is calling the church at Thessalonica to give thanks in all things. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We have great reason to live lives filled with gratitude and thankfulness. Too many people who profess to be Christians say, well, it's just kind of my disposition. I'm just naturally a pessimistic person. Or some people will say, well, not me. I'm just naturally an optimistic person. There is a secular optimism. And there is a secular pessimism. Eeyore, poor me, I lost my tail. And then there's some people who are just naturally optimistic. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is an optimism based upon a Christ-centered realism. Let me repeat that. An optimism that is based upon a Christ-centered realism. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh. He lived and walked upon this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He resurrected 3 days later. He ascended into heaven. He is enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father, having been given all power, all dominion, all rule, all authority over everything in heaven and everything on earth. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about what's going to happen 2,000 years from now. It's not about the nation of Israel. It's about Christ and His church. And as a part of that church, we must live. We must grow in our lives in this Christ-centered realism. And He's really coming back. There will be a day of consummation. Our thankfulness that flows from Christ, this Christ-centered realism, our thankfulness flows from two life-changing truths. Two truths that when the Spirit of God opens our minds and our hearts to see them, changes our lives, changes how we view life, changes how we view church, changes how we view one another, changes how we view sin. They're life-changing truths. Who Jesus Christ is, what He's done, is one of those truths. Do you know who Jesus Christ is and what He's done? And do you know, secondly, who you are in Christ? That you've been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. You've been transferred from a life focused upon self to a life focused upon the reigning Lord, soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. That you have been transferred, you have been changed from being a Christ hater to a Christ lover. And if you're thinking, well, I don't hate Christ, I just don't need Him in my life. That's to hate Him. I don't hate Christ. I just want to live my life on my terms. That's to hate Him. This is what we want to talk about a little bit this morning from these verses and see. Revelation 1, 4 to 6, we have this glorious picture of our triune God. We see revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, we told you, was written to seven churches, seven real churches made up of real people, just like you and I, with all the same difficulties, all the same problems. These seven churches, some were suffering persecution right now. Soon, others would suffer persecution. For all of them, the persecution and trials were going to increase in the very near future. They're written, the book is written, the prophecy is written, to encourage these churches to be faithful, to persevere, to go on, to not give up, to not turn back, to not look away from the person and the work of Christ. Here's what they needed to hear. Here's what they needed to know. Here's what they needed to rest in. Here's what they needed to believe in. And it's what you and I need to know and rest in and believe in and remember. The purpose of the book of Revelation we see in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Book of Revelation, I've told you, is not written to scare people. It's not written to confuse people. It was written to bless people. Blessed is he who reads. The church gets a copy of the book of Revelation and the letter. One stands in before them and reads the letter to them. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who hears, the one who listens to the reader. And that's why John has written this book the way he has, with the repetition of sevens, the repetition of images. Make it easier to follow if somebody was reading it to you. But they were locked in. They were focused. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. It's not enough. It's not enough just to hear God's word. It's not enough just to hear about Christ and hear about the kingdom and hear about the things of the Lord. We must heed them. We must live in light of them. We ultimately, all of us, live in light of what we really believe. We might think we believe one thing, but if we're not living in light of that, then we really don't believe it. There is this heeding aspect that we see. So what John does is he's going to begin in verse 4 to these seven churches. He says, grace to you and peace. This book is to bring grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Picturing God as revealed in the Old Testament. When Moses is going into Egypt, God is getting ready to send me down to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage and Egyptian slavery. And he appears to Moses in a burning bush and gives Moses his instructions. And again, the bush, Exodus 3, verse 2, says that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. It wasn't burned up. Here's this flame all over this bush, and it wasn't consumed. And God was speaking to Moses through this flame. What's all that about? Why isn't the bush consumed? Well, God doesn't need anything. God isn't dependent upon anything. He doesn't need a bush to be consumed in order for him to be revealed to Moses and speak to Moses. He's speaking again that big theological word, the aseity of God. His self-existence. He needs nothing. God doesn't need anything. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed before all of creation and was completely satisfied and happy, loving one another. He did not need anything. And that's why he reveals here and later in verse 14, whenever Moses says, okay, I go down, I tell them what you told me to tell them, and they say, okay, who sent you? What's his name? And God names himself, I am that I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, there's portions of Scripture, I'm sure, that has a special place in your hearts and in your minds. When the Lord uses to speak to you at a particular time and in a particular situation, and that portion of Scripture just kind of just grabs hold of you. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning of verse 8, is one for me, down through verse 11. When we came to see that the God of the Bible is a whole lot bigger than the God that we had been taught in the church, that just taught moralism, just taught being good. And all of a sudden, God opened through His Spirit our eyes to who He really is. And in verse 8 he says, through Isaiah, remember this and be assured. Or that can be translated, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressor. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and everything in between. From ancient times, which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's the God of Scripture. That is the God who is absolutely, meticulously, exhaustively sovereign over all things. Then John goes on to describe the Holy Spirit, I believe. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, speaking of the sevenfold purposes of the Spirit. So he's given God the Father, half a verse. He gives God the Spirit half a verse. Now he's going to give two verses to the Lord Jesus Christ. The order of the Trinity here is a little unusual. Usually it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes Father, Spirit, and Son. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the Son here. Here's the one, church. Here's the one that we must believe on and rest in and trust in, hope in. Here's the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He's the one that we believe. He's the one that we trust. He's the one that we rest on. He is the object. Our faith is not the object of our faith. Just because we believe doesn't mean we believe the right thing. You can have faith in the wrong thing. You can put faith and rest and trust in something that can't perform. I told the kids down at the Challenge Academy Sunday night, I said, dealing with faith and the object of our faith, I said, my wife loves me more than anybody on this earth. She loves me and cares for me and wants the best for me, has demonstrated it over the past several weeks. But I said, if I had a brain tumor that needed to be removed, and I said, Barbara, you love me and you care for me and you care for my life. I want you to remove it. I'm a dead man. No matter how much faith I have in her, no matter how much I trust her, she can't perform what I needed done. There's only one. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one. So now we have six things and plenty of time. Six things that should fill our hearts with thankfulness. First thing Paul and John says is Jesus is the faithful witness. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You can draw a circle around the. It's a definite article. He doesn't say from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness. This is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the example for all of his followers to emulate and to follow in his witness bearing, his testimony in a hostile world. Matter of fact, Paul points Timothy to this. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul directs Timothy to the witness of Christ. Verse 13, 1 Timothy 6. Paul's in prison, doesn't know what's going to happen. Speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy is charged. Paul charges Timothy, look at the witness, the testimony of Christ, the good confession in a hostile environment to who he came to make known. He is the faithful witness. You know what? Honestly, our real witnessing, true witnessing, takes place in hostile environments, doesn't it? We don't like it. We don't want to. We try to find a comfortable situation that somebody, ultimately, we think we can look down upon and witness to them. Because it's safe. What's being called here, when we talk about the faithful witness, and what Paul is calling Timothy to do is what Paul did. It's what Christ did as Paul followed Christ in the hostile environment to anyone. Know whether he is a king, an emperor, a ruler, whoever, a family member. Witness the truth of the Lord Jesus. But they might get mad. They might. They might walk away. They might. But just as Christ was the faithful witness to his Father when he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The word witness from Greek comes over in English as martyr. When we're witnessing, we must take on disposition, the attitude of a martyr. Someday it may actually work out that if we are faithful in our witness to Christ, it will cost us our lives. I hope not. I hope not for my grandchildren, your grandchildren. But it may come. This is what's being addressed in the book of Revelation when this is written. What would it take? What does it take to get us to keep our mouths closed concerning Christ and who he is? He was the faithful witness. He was the true witness. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that, well, go there, let me read. John 1, 18. He is the true witness. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And again, I've shared with you, that word explain is the word exegete. He has exegeted him. He has pulled out of him and made known what that God is like, what the God is like. Nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's the Father, he's the Son. Only the Son is the true witness to who God is. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the witness. Jesus stood before a nation that thought that they were right with God because they had Mosaic law, they had sacrifices, they had the temple, they had the city, and Jesus comes into that environment and says, no one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. No one. There's no one in this room, none of us, is an exception to that truth. None of our loved ones, none of our friends, none of our associates is an exception to that truth. Then Jesus says in John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's the true witness. And he witnessed in difficult situations. Secondly, we read he is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Colossians chapter 1. First time Paul uses this. Colossians chapter 1. Now let's back up to verse 15. Speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, are glued together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If we claim to be in Christ, and Christ is not first place, we are deceived. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. Of those, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's an interesting verse. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. The firstborn from the dead. Look in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Let's back up to verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The begotten language, the begetting language concerning Christ is resurrection language. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. And what's so neat about this is, we're being told that all the promises of God, verse 33, is fulfilled to the children in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead. You know what this means to us? Well, look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When John first saw Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, unable. As a dead man, unable to move, unable to do anything. And he placed his right hand on me. That's how we come to Christ. We're spiritually dead. We're unable. We can do nothing. And he must place his right hand, hand of authority, hand of power on us and touch us. Placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the firstborn. The firstborn from the dead. He has gone through death. as the God-man, he has gone through death and conquered death and now has the keys of death and Hades in his hand. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for that? That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of everyone who's in Christ. He's the firstborn. He's made the way. He has all. He's the firstborn of the new creation. He came in. The firstborn went through death as the God-man went through death, now entered the new creation, and he is the firstborn. He has all right, all rule over this new creation. That ought to thrill our souls. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. When we go and we pick out our grave plots, maybe you've done it, maybe you need to do it like we do. The latest government statistic out says that one out of every one person will die. Heard that at the conference last week. But when you buy it, like Al Martin's wife said, what you're buying is your resurrection bed. This is just your resurrection bed. They'll lay us there, and on that day, at the consummation when the graves are open, we'll be raised, body, soul, glorified body, in the presence of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul can say. But for me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I understand that he is the firstborn of the dead, he has gone through death, he has the keys of death and Hades now, and I, by God's grace, have been placed in Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, not loss. Thirdly, we are told in these passages, these are reasons to be thankful. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, verse 5. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Present tense, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This isn't future tense. He will be the ruler one day. No, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth right now. What John is doing, he's lifting the eyes of these people in these seven churches who are suffering and being persecuted and about to go through horrible persecutions. He's lifting their eyes above what's happening to be able to look into heaven and to see the one who is reigning and ruling over the kings of the earth, both Jewish and Roman rulers. There's one who sits enthroned above the kings of the earth right now. Right now. That's what last week was about. That's what Daniel, that's what verse 7 in Revelation 1 is about, as it quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He is going up to receive a kingdom. He is enthroned with all power now. Jesus Christ reigns and rules today, right now, over every king, over every ruler, over every president, over every emperor, over every ruler in any nation. Jesus Christ reigns and rules over him. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. No matter who's elected, he's Christ, man or woman. No matter who it is. Does that make you thankful? Does that fill your heart with joy? In times of persecution or trials or suffering, or all kinds of just bad things happening. Anyone who sets themselves above the Lord Jesus Christ or His people, His church, His anointed, and they seem so powerful, and they seem so big, and they seem so evil, when you lift the veil and you look into heaven, there's one who sits up on the throne laughing. Psalm 2, verse 4. He's laughing. If Christ, if we believe this, if Christ is ruler over the kings of the earth, over what's happening in D.C., in China, in Russia, wherever it is, He ultimately reigns and rules over all the kings of the earth. Do we believe that He is reigning and ruling over my enemies? My personal enemies. Those people who's causing difficulty and anguish for me. Sometimes people say, yeah, He's reigning over the kings of the earth, but this person somehow is out of His control. No, they're not. The Lord who saves us is the Lord who reigns, and He reigns right now. Christ Jesus has not relinquished any part of His sovereignty to, as what one writer, or how one writer put it, to any ten-horned tyrant. And then, fourthly, that's who Christ is. Now let's look what He has done. Fourthly, to Him, verse 5, who loves us. To Him who loves us. Do you believe that this morning? Not just in your head, but in your heart and in your experience. Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? It's a present tense verb. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James, it probably has who loved us. Some of the Greek translations have the present tense. The more modern translations use the present tense. He loves us. He loves us. Can you believe that? Can you believe He loves you? No matter what's happening, no matter what's entering our lives, no matter what's been taken from our lives by this reigning Lord Jesus Christ, He loves us. And we have trouble believing that. Because when we went up to hear Mark Webb a couple weeks ago, Mark preached the first night on the love of God, and he made a statement. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear what Mark said. He said, with the love of Christ, there is no because in Christ's love. Now think about that for a moment. There is no because in Christ's love. He loves us because He loves us. God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot of because in our love. I love you because of your eyes. I love you because you're a good cook. I love you because I thought your family was wealthy. In our love, there's always a because. We love Him because He first loved us. In Christ's love, there is no because. He loves us because He loves us. And if you're trying to some way earn His love, you're wasting your time. Because there is no because. He'll never love you because of something you did. He loves us because He loves us. Fifthly, he released us. That's aorist tense, completed action. We have been released. Just as this is new Exodus language. Just as the nation of Israel was delivered from the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, brought out to the land of promise in the presence of God, we have been released by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin. We have been released from the penalty of sin. We have been released from the guilt of sin. And one day we will be released from the very presence of sin. But it's now. And our hearts should be filled with thankfulness because he loves us and he released us from the slavery and bondage of sin. Hebrews 10:14. Memorize it if you haven't thus far. By his one offering, he has sanctified for all time those who are being sanctified. Same word. He has sanctified, made holy, set apart for all time, completed action. He has forgiven for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The crosswork of Jesus Christ, his precious blood, purchased two things for every Christian. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that blood purchases two things. Complete, total forgiveness of sin, and this radical work of the Holy Spirit that makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. You can't separate them. You can't have one without the other. And in Hebrews 10:14, right after that, you get some wonderful New Covenant verses about the New Covenant, the cross work of Christ. Now his people is, there's a new Israel by a new Exodus that's been delivered from the bondage of sin. And it's made up of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. This new people, the church, Christ and his people. Well, finally, the sixth thing, and then we'll quit. Look what he says. He made us. He made us. We don't make ourselves. He has made us. Not he will make us. He has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a temple. He has made us to be a family. He has joined us together as the bride of Christ. He has joined our lives together with one another. We are not just individuals running around. He has made us. He has done this through his Spirit. He's made us to be a kingdom. And he's made us to be priests to his God and Father. In Christ, we are priests interceding for one another, praying for one another, praying for the church. Go to Colossians 2:1-5. We won't turn there and see Paul's agony in prayer over the church. We are to be priests as we go out into the world and taking a lost, dying world, strangers to God's grace, to God through Christ, through the gospel, preaching the gospel, witnessing to the gospel. We are called to be priests. We are called to minister to, not just be ministered unto. We go out and minister to others. If you want to truly know the blessing of the grace and the peace that's promised, it comes as you give, as you minister to others, as you witness in hostile situations, then you understand something of that grace and peace. You never know it, playing it safe. Well, finally he closes. To him. And again, if you look in your Bible, there may be lines there may be dashes there. That's how the translators wanted to emphasize that to him, and this doxology is to Jesus Christ. If they had wanted it to be the Trinity, it would have been to whom. But they made that's how the only way they could figure of just emphasizing to him, to Jesus Christ, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have great cause this morning to be thankful. I hope truly this morning that you can be thankful. That you've come to rest and to trust and to throw everything you are upon Christ. And you've fallen head over heels in love with Him and His church because you can't separate them. You can't separate them. He has made us a kingdom. You don't make yourself. He has made us a king. Well, let's stand. Thank you, Father, for your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to dwell in His people through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And Lord, these six things are grasped by every Christian and has been given to every Christian by the Holy Spirit. May we grow and our understanding of what they mean. As we grow in our understanding, may we grow in our thankfulness that in Christ we have the ultimate source of thanksgiving. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our lives. To the glory and the uplifting of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.